There we go.
All right, Revelation chapter 11. And I'll read the whole chapter. We're going to conclude our examination of the two witnesses and the events surrounding the two witnesses. And then I'll kind of wrap things up. And then next week, Lord willing, next week I'll be probably doing James Begg because my parents are going to be here. But we're going to do, we'll get to the seventh trumpet finally. But let me read the whole chapter. We're going to look at verses... We're going to look at verses... 13 and following. 12 and following. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. They have power over the water to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. And when they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Last week we looked at the two witnesses, and we noted the many different interpretations regarding the death and resurrection of the witnesses. And we ended with Greg Bonson's view, which was quite interesting, although it does have its problems. We're going to finish up this section this week, and then we'll get to the seventh trumpet. So let's look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, that's the witnesses, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now the interpretation of this verse, of course, is closely tied to one's previous interpretation of the two witnesses. One dispensational futurist view, there's a couple of them, is that the two witnesses minister for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They take the 3.5 days to be representative of years. They minister for 3.5 years. Then they're killed in the middle of the tribulation. And then their bodies lay unburied for 3.5 years. And then they ascend at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. That's one view. Okay, so it's very unlikely, of course, that the two witnesses are going to lay into the street for 3.5 years. And of course, this is presupposing that the two witnesses are two literal figures instead of representative of something. And I think it's clear that they're not to be taken literally. The major dispensational view is that the 3.5 days are literal days, and the world rejoices and then looks at their bodies on television as they're watching, the bodies will come out, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven on CNN and Fox and NBC, CBS, ABC, and so forth. And the world will be astonished and feared this event. All millennial interpreters generally view this as symbolic of the ascension of all the saints at the second coming of Christ, the end of history. They're also futurists regarding this. There's a shout from heaven from the archangel. Then the dead in Christ will rise and ascend to meet the Lord in the air. The ascension of the saints is similar to that of Jesus, who went into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and power in submission to Him, and powers. The saints ascend in a cloud, which means that they are transfigured, transformed at the coming of the Lord, and will be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. That's the basic all-millennial interpretation. I'm going to make a few comments before I talk about some other views. When Jesus rose, the apostles watched Him rise with their own eyes. And here when the witnesses rise, Christ's enemies watch them rise and go up into heaven. And the point here is that those who hate Christ and His church, His people, are going to see His people vindicated. There clearly here is a contrast between the great humiliation. Okay, they're persecuted, they're tortured, they're murdered, and to indicate the indignity of it all and the shame and humiliation of it all, they don't even allow their bodies to be buried. It just shows the extreme hatred of the world, of the witnessing church. Well, I believe, of course, at this period is talking about the apostles and the New Testament prophets and so forth and evangelists. Whatever interpretation one takes of this scene, the application is quite clear. Remain faithful unto Christ until death, if necessary. And endure the hatred, the taunts, and the abuse of the heathen, for a time is coming when the tables will be turned, and the persecutors are going to see that they're clearly on the wrong side. They're going to see the saints vindicated. So even though I personally believe that I take a partial preterist interpretation of Revelation, I do believe that this does apply to the end of history, which hasn't happened yet. So in a sense, the amillennialists are right. But I'm not sure that, I don't think that what they're saying is, this passage itself specifically refers to the end of time. I think it's referring to something earlier, because it applies to the city of Jerusalem. However, it does apply to the end of time also. The enemies of God are going to know that they persecuted, killed, and mocked the true saints of God. They're going to know that they're evil and wicked, and God is angry. God will vindicate His saints, so you have to persevere. Now the reference to in the clouds calls to mind the coming of God's judgment on His enemies, and of course the second coming of Christ. The days of the Lord in history, all, whether they're in the Old Testament or it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70, the days of the Lord in history all point to the great day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah 12:10 and of course Revelation 1:7, we read, "Look, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him." The English translations following our natural way of speaking use the indefinite, in a cloud, but the Greek text here in Revelation says literally, in the cloud, not in a cloud, in the cloud. The article is there. This is likely a special reference to the glory cloud, which is associated with God's special Shekinah presence. This is the cloud of ascension and Jesus' transfiguration. The saints who endure and persevere to the end will be received into our Lord's own special presence. So, the resurrection and ascension narrative is presented as a miraculous divine rescue. A view underlined by the fact that the enemies of the two witnesses observe their ascension. The ascension of the two witnesses here is essentially a rapture story. The two witnesses are taken to heaven as the final climax of their lives. Okay. Now back to some of the different views. The historicist view is quite interesting. Now remember, the historicist sees the whole book of Revelation as encompassing human history. So they tend to be very, very general about things. The historicist view is that the death of the witnesses is not the suppression of their testimony, but the extinction of the whole life of worship and spiritual government. The resurrection refers to the great revival of pure religion in a church previously sunk in formalism and death. Now remember, we noted most historic post-mills view the resurrection of the two witnesses as the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all these fellows. A revival of true religion. When a spirit of life from God enters into the lifeless forms of her worship and government, how complete the transformation. The reference to the ascension of the witnesses refers to the fact that, and I'm going to quote from James B. Ramsey, quote, no sooner are the worship and government of the church revived by the Spirit of God entering into them and animating all their forms, than they are called up out of the mere earthly sphere and from under the earthly influences surrounding them into the purely spiritual and heavenly sphere. Their ascension into the sphere is a thing that even their enemies are compelled to see. So you got the gross, earthly, carnal, Roman Catholic apostate church. And God, and the church is so apostate and so wicked and so messed up that it's like a corpse. And then comes the Reformation. And the church, there's such a great revival of worship and doctrine that it's described in terms of resurrection and ascension. Okay, that's basically the historicist view. And of course, different historicists are going to apply things in different ways. Now, the partial preterist view, with the possible exception of Bonson, who, as we saw last week, has a very clever view that is appealing, is that the story of the two witnesses is the story of the witnessing church. And that the ascension of the two witnesses refers to the ascension of the church with Christ when he arose and ascended on high. Ephesians 1:20 to 22, 2:6, Hebrews 12:12-24. The point here being that the Jews and perhaps the Romans also attempted to stamp out the church and were actually quite successful in persecuting, humiliating, and even murdering the prophets, the New Testament prophets and apostles. And for a time, it looked as though maybe the church would even be stamped out. But the church has already risen with Christ, and thus she now possesses an imperial grant to exercise rule over the ends of the earth. Disciple the nations. Discipline the nations to believe in Jesus and bow the knee to Him. The central message of the two witnesses is the church's mission as witnesses, the church's opposition and persecution, and the church's victory. So you have basically theology being taught through the use of apocalyptic imagery. Now, theologically, we must remember that our victory, both personally and corporately as a church, is dependent on our union with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, His ascension and enthronement. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is intimately tied up with Christ's victorious kingship. Remember, it is expedient that I go away. So, for if I go away, I'm going to send unto you the Comforter. And the Comforter is going to reveal unto you, he's talking to the apostles, all truth. The Comforter is going to give you the New Testament canon. The Comforter is going to give you power to work miracles. The Comforter is going to lead you into all truth and guide you. Jesus sends out, as a theanthropic mediator, the victorious Son of God, He sends out His Spirit, and His Spirit gives life, sanctification and victory. And then verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the historicist view of this, I think, is best exhibited by James Ramsey. And keep in mind, I'm not a historicist, but Ramsey's commentary is full of excellent application, because he's a Scottish Presbyterian. I would imagine he's Free Church. And so he's got all this wonderful application about biblical worship and so forth in it. It's good to read. This is what he says. So this earthquake is the appropriate symbol, as we have already fully seen. Now keep in mind, watch how he makes it very, very general. This is a tendency of historicists. The apparently solid foundations on which men have built their schemes and systems and sought to introduce a golden age of earthly good in which liberty, science, and literature should heal all human woes, this leaves heaves as the ocean waves and prostrates all these godless superstructures. In this overthrow, the tenth part of the city, which was given over to the trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, verse 1, that is, of the visible church, which had been corrupted by the world, falls. The tenth, or tithe, is the acknowledgement that all is held from God. The tenth part falling is the pledge and symbol of the deliverance of the whole from the power that had been treading it underfoot so long, and implies the destruction of all their unauthorized additions. Such overthrow, confusion, and ruin of the great massive structures of these Babel builders shall fill them with shame and confusion. All their reputation and authority in the church shall utterly perish. Okay, so he ties this into his previous interpretation of the resurrection and ascension. With the revival of the church, the views of autonomous man, of the enlightenment, of salvation through autonomous science, of salvation through man, of salvation through statism, all these things are going to be swept aside and crushed. There's going to be an earthquake in the world, the worldview, and so forth. Now, the premillennial dispensationalist, of course, takes these things very, very literally, which I think is impossible given the symbolism of the numbers, but they take it very, very literally. A great earthquake is going to take place in Jerusalem, and this earthquake is going to kill 7,000 men. Now, think about it for a minute. And of course, you have a tenth of the city being destroyed. 7,000 men. What is the population of Jerusalem today? Well, it's several hundred thousand. I would imagine it's probably 600,000 or 700,000 people. It's very, very large. In the days of Josephus, Josephus says, and he's writing around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says it was 120,000. Estimates run from... Well, when Jesus was born, there were about 45,000 people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was greatly expanded under Herod, and by the time Jesus died, Jerusalem had a population of around 80,000. So, estimates fluctuate from 45,000 to 120,000. There are some who think it was as high as 250,000, but most people believe it was between, you know, around 50,000 and 80,000. But anyway, if you're going to take it literally, then if a tenth of the city falls, it would have to be a lot more than 7,000 people. But anyway, this view is, of course, very unlikely, because you have a tenth, which is symbolic of the tithe, and you have 7,000. These are obviously symbolic numbers, as we're going to see in a moment. The amillennials generally regards these events as descriptive of what's going to take place immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. They're futurists, remember. And a good representative is Kistemacher, who says this: "And in that hour there was a great earthquake." We should understand the last few verses, verses 11 to 13, in the framework of the period immediately preceding and during the Lord's return. This verse speaks about the unbelieving world that faces divine wrath in the form of a great earthquake that shakes the earth to indicate God's involvement in the Day of Judgment. At the moment the saints ascend to heaven, the rapture, God strikes the earth with a great tremor to reveal his anger against the unbelievers who killed his people. He often uses this phenomena in nature to indicate an unusual event. Earthquakes occurred when Jesus died and rose from the dead. Matthew 27:51 and 28:2. Similarly, a great earthquake accompanied both the resurrection and ascension of the saints. And a tenth of the city and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Most commentators infer a total population of 70,000 from the phrase a tenth of the city. If we take the text literally, a tenth of the city's population equals 7,000, so that the total number of inhabitants is 70,000. History provides numerous examples of thousands being killed in an earthquake devastating a mid-sized city. Although the loss of life is telling, it is difficult to assert that it's extraordinary. The use of symbolism in the text is obvious. The city is the place which the Gentiles trample underfoot and where the Lord was crucified. In earlier, he said that definitely doesn't refer to Jerusalem. It's a symbol for the world. It is a profane place that contrasts with all that is holy. This profane place, encompassing a worldwide structure set in unbelief and defiance against God, is now stricken with a great earthquake that vibrates its foundations. So it seems best to interpret the number 7,000 symbolically, as 7 specifies completeness and 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 denotes fullness in the decimal system, indicates a multitude. The term a tenth is indication of God's plan that the earthquake will not kill all unbelievers. Okay, so his essential view, he's typical of amillennialism. There's going to be a great earthquake associated with the second coming of Christ. It's going to kill a bunch of people. That's the basic view. Another view, which I think is worth noting, and it's appealing, I think it's a little better than historicism, views this is applied to the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, and this is true of a number of commentators, they see Jerusalem as a code word for the Roman Empire. He couldn't just write Rome in there because Rome would bring persecution. If you refer to the, you know, Rome as the beast and so forth, it might bring persecution. So they use the word Jerusalem instead. Of course, the problem with that is later on he'll use Babylon, perhaps, for Rome. Why use Jerusalem? But anyway, Jerusalem is seen as a code word for Rome. Greg Bonson, he sees the latter half of the book of Revelation as applying to Rome. David Chilton, the partial preterist, well, he died a full preterist. He died a heretic, but when he wrote his commentary, he was a partial preterist. He views the book, the majority of the book, as applying to Jerusalem, not Rome. But anyway, this is an interesting interpretation. I think a good representative of this school of thought is a guy named Ray Summers, and he writes this. Pay attention. This vision naturally divides itself into three parts in which the remarkable progress of the gospel during the apostolic age is reflected. First, there was a period when the gospel was preached with remarkable success. It was attested by evident divine approval, as seen in the miracles which were performed by the apostles. This period is symbolized in verses 4 to 6, where two witnesses are spoken of as being possessed of divine power. Nothing, it seemed, could destroy them, and they had power to perform miracles in the material world. And they had power to bring evil upon those who opposed them. Okay, that makes quite a bit of sense. The apostles had amazing powers. They blinded a man who opposed them. They tried to kill Paul a number of occasions. He was not killed, and so forth. And they had amazing miracle powers, and the gospel spread more rapidly at that point than it ever has in history, perhaps. You could maybe argue the 1800s, it was greater, but they didn't have the miracles. Second, there was a time when a power arose which attempted to crush this testimony of the gospel. It was temporarily successful, and at a time this book was written, the gospel was going through this crucial stage. It seemed that Imperial Rome would be able to crush Christianity and then rejoice over its destruction. This is symbolized in verses 10, 7 through 10. The beast, symbolical of Rome, embodied in the emperor, made war against the witnesses and put a stop to the remarkable work. Now, I do believe the beast refers to Rome, so we're going to look at that when we get to chapter 13. They were killed, and to heap indignities upon them, their bodies were left unburied, and all, that all people might gape at them. The world against which the two witnesses had preached held great rejoicing over the fact that these men were out of the way and would trouble them no more. It requires no stretch of the imagination to see this as the attitude of the Roman Empire in this period when it seemed that Christianity was being crushed so that it would never rise again. Third, there was a period of progress of the gospel which proved that Rome had not considered the power of God. His power caused Rome to be overthrown and enabled the redemptive message of the gospel to live with greater triumph. This is the period reflected in verses 11 to 13, which was just ahead of the Christians. The symbolism shows the restoration of life to the two witnesses. When life returned, after they had been crushed for 3.5 days, an indefinite number of turmoil and trouble. Even their enemies recognized that it must have been divine power which brought it about. They were victorious. The truth of the message was vindicated as their enemies saw them rescued by God's power. In connection with this, there was such an evident demonstration of God's power that many were led to acknowledge Him and give glory to Him. Okay, there were a lot of conversions. And if you study the history of the Roman Empire, and you study the period of persecution under Nero and so forth, these great periods of persecution, and you have a number of severe periods of persecution during the Roman Empire until it was legalized in 312 under Constantine. People were amazed. They would see these people slaughtered in the arena by animals and tortured and burned alive and killed by gladiators. And they were amazed at the composure of the Christians and so forth. You can read about that. This too is evidenced in the triumph of Christianity over its persecutors in the Domitianic reign. When it came victoriously through that experience, many were led to embrace Christianity. So a lot of what he says is true. And the appeal of this interpretation, of course, you could take Bonson's interpretation where you've got part of the book Jerusalem, part of the book Rome. The appeal of this interpretation is, who got this letter first? Well, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the persecution that they were receiving was directly at the hands of Rome. Now, it was instigated by the Jews. So that does make some sense. Now, let's come to the partial preterist view, which I like the best. The partial preterist view, basically, is that we have symbolism that ties the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, note the following. The phrase, in that hour, or in the same hour, is used to tie the divine retribution or judgment with the ascension of the witnesses. Here the author shifts from his use of the present tense verbs to the use of past tense verbs. Interesting. So if you take the view that the ascension of the saints is tied to the ascension of Christ, union with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, if you take that view, the past tense verb, of course, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Although past tense is used in prophecy because the prophet is writing as though it's already taken place. And so past tense verbs used in prophecy is not unusual. Also, present tense is not unusual either. It emphasizes the certainty that this is going to come to pass. In view of the analogy of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the two witnesses with that of Jesus, the earthquake mentioned in Matthew 27:51, accompanying the death of Jesus, and of course, the earthquake accompanying the resurrection, where what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? There's an earthquake. The stone is removed. Of course, it wasn't removed for Jesus to let Jesus out. It was removed to let the apostles in to see that He rose. But there's an earthquake, and what happens? Some of the saints, as a kind of first fruits, are resurrected with Jesus, and they show themselves to the saints. Now, a lot of people view they have eventually ascended to heaven. And some, of course, think they just died. They lived normal lives and died. But if they're first fruits with Jesus, then they would have ascended. And anyway, so you've got this union with Christ. We have a relevant parallel. In Revelation, earthquakes, along with other seismic and atmospheric phenomena, usually indicate God-sent punishments. These phenomena are not necessarily punitive in themselves, but rather function primarily as signs that an extraordinary event is taking place. With the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and of course the ripping of the temple veil, which accompanied the earthquake, we have both, I believe. You have a sign of something amazing taking place, but you also have a sign of coming judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. With the identification of the witnessing church with Christ's resurrection and ascension, we see that one of the results of Christ's resurrection and ascension would be the crack of doom for apostate Israel. Okay, Christ's work resulted in a shaking of heaven and earth. Scripture clearly connects, as one, theologically, the advent, the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. They're all connected. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church in AD 70. These are all connected also with the outpouring of His wrath upon Israel in the Holocaust of AD 66 to 70. Remember the great speech, Acts chapter 2. They're speaking in tongues. People say, well, you guys are drunk. It's midday. Peter says, no, we're not drunk. And then he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he has a very lengthy quote of Joel. And in the prophecy of Joel is a prophecy of doom. You know, moon turns to blood and so forth. Sun turns red. Sunfire, vapor, smoke. It's a prophecy of doom upon Israel. Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. Thus, in that day, there was a great earthquake. Because the triumph of Christ meant the defeat of His enemies. A tenth of the city fell. Now, actually, the whole city of Jerusalem fell in AD 70. But as we have seen, the trumpet judgments do not yet reach the final end of Jerusalem, but apparently only go as far as the first siege of Jerusalem under Cestius. In conformity to the nature of the trumpet as an alarm, God taking a tithe of Jerusalem in the first siege was a warning to the city. Now, clearly, the city according to verse 8, and also verse 2, first it's called the Holy City, then it's called the city where Jesus was crucified, must be identified as Jerusalem. So, to be faithful to the text, you either have to take a futurist view, which is similar to dispensationalism, where these are literal events in the future, there's going to be a rebuilt Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, and all these sort of things, or you have to be partial preterist. If you take the historicist view, or you take the amillennial view, then you have to basically disregard what the text says and be very, very general. And I have a problem with that. We noted last week that John makes it clear that the location was not metaphorical or symbolic. Remember, he says spiritually, metaphorically, or it's Sodom and Egypt. However, when it comes to the location, he makes it clear he's not being metaphorical. For clearly symbolic biblical theological reasons, John tells us that 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Ultimately, the earth and heaven quake brought by the new covenant killed more than 7,000. But the number represents the exact reverse of the situation in Elijah's day. In 1 Kings 19:18, God told Elijah that there are 7,000 in Israel who remain faithful to the covenant. Remember, Elijah's all, oh, I'm the only one left, and he's all depressed. And God says, no, no, there's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even then, it was most likely a symbolic number indicating completeness, 7 multiplied by many, 1,000. In other words, Elijah should not be discouraged, for he was not alone. There were many faithful people. He just didn't know about them. God's righteous elect were numerous, and the whole number was present and accounted for. On the other hand, however, they were in the minority. Most of the nation at that time was apostate. But now, in the new covenant, the situation is reversed. The latter-day Elijahs, the faithful witnesses in the church, are not to be dismayed when it seems as if God is destroying all Israel. And the faithful are few in number. For this time it is the apostates, the Baal worshippers, who are the 7,000 in Israel. The tables have been turned in history. Because the church is now a multinational organization going out to all the nations. And it is the original covenant people who have become apostate, you see. So you have to look at the symbolism here to get the meaning. And there are some indicators in the Old Testament, but the figure of one-tenth is usually used for the survivors of divine judgment. So that term is also turned around. He's taken a tenth Now, in the second half of verse 13, we are told the result of this judgment, that there were survivors who were terrified at these events and gave glory to God of heaven. There are essentially two opinions of what this means. Some believe that it describes a true repentance and a true turning to God. Now, if you believe this is associated with the second coming of Christ, you're not going to take that view. Others believe this describes a phony, fictitious repentance. And they argue this way because it would be the only instance in the book of Revelation of people turning to God as a result of judgment coming from God. All the other indications of judgment throughout the whole book, there is no repentance. There's none whatsoever. But here you've got a description of repentance. But we'll see in a moment why. They point out that there's a difference between remorse and true repentance. Judas Iscariot, when he saw what was done to Jesus, had remorse, but he didn't really repent. He went out and he did what? He hanged himself and he died. And he went to hell. Peter repented. He had biblical remorse. He had biblical repentance. And he was fully restored to Christ and the apostles and to the church. Now, interestingly, one's eschatological viewpoint influences one's interpretation of this passage. Amillennials who view this as a descriptive of events associated with the second coming and final judgment do not see a genuine repentance here. They think it's a phony repentance. In fact, Kistemacher writes, "The next to last verse of this chapter, verse 18, indicates the description of the last judgment that is reminiscent of verse 13 and confirms the conclusion of the last gate's judgment scene and not one of repentance." Okay, he's presupposing futurism here. "Therefore, genuine conversion is no longer possible, since it would have to be placed after the commencement of the last judgment, which is signaled in verse 13a. After God passes judgment, the time for repentance is over." Now, you could turn the tables on Kistemacher and say, well, if it's a true repentance, then your view that if this is in the future and that it's in this final judgment is wrong. You see, he's presupposing that it is future. And he continues, "As long as the church proclaims the word of God, there is time for salvation. But when the witnesses ascend to heaven, their message is no longer heard. The time of repentance comes to an end, because without the power of the word, there are no conversions. Also, John reveals a cyclical approach to the apocalypse, whereby the topic of God judging unbelievers appears repeatedly. For instance, there is the imminent judgment of sinners, 6:16, the time for judging the dead, 11:18. The judge harvests the earth, 14:15-16. After the outpouring of the seven bowls, there is the coming judgment, 16:17-21. And the rider on the white horse comes to judge the wicked, 19:11-21. In all these instances, there is no mention of unbelievers being converted. Okay, that's the end of his quote. Now, this is also the view, the general view of premillennial dispensational interpreters, that is a phony repentance, it's not a true repentance. Well, I disagree. I disagree. Let me tell you why. And I think that their futurist view leads them in that direction. But here's why I disagree. I believe we are discussing true repentance here, but not that of Israel, but of the Gentile nations. Note the following reasons. First, the key is understanding the expression "to give glory to God." The phrase "they glorified God" at the conclusion of a miracle is an acclamation, and it's frequently found in Luke and Acts. Luke chapter 8, chapter 9, 13, 18, 23, Acts 3. Sometimes, as here, both kinds of reactions are combined, as in Mark 2, 12, and 16, 8. The phrase Didonai doxon to theo, to give glory to God, is an idiom with several meanings. Number one, it can mean to tell the truth. John 9:24. Also, when you read the Old Testament, remember the situation of Achan, and he took some spoils. He wasn't supposed to take the spoils. And I believe when he's before Moses tells him, give glory to God. Tell the truth. Joshua. So, it can mean to tell the truth. Number two, it can mean give praise and honor to God. And this is how Luke uses it in chapter 8, 17, Acts 3 and 4, and 11, 12, 13, and 21. And number three, and I think this is significant, it can be a verbal indication of conversion. I think that is probably the meaning here. I think we're talking about genuine conversions here. There's strong evidence that the Donai doxan to Theo is an idiom for conversion. In Revelation 16:9, people blaspheme the name of God. And listen to what it says. And they did not repent so as to give glory to Him. Okay, how is the expression used in the book of Revelation? It's not the immediate context, but it's the immediate context. How is this expression used by John himself in the book of Revelation? Well, it's used to describe repentance, genuine repentance. Suggesting that if they had repented, they would have given glory to God. In the angelic proclamation of the eternal gospel in 14:6-7, listen to this. People are exhorted to fear God and give Him glory. That is, become converted. Fear God. Glorify Him. And here in 11:13, giving glory to God, I think it's clearly the consequence of repentance or conversion. The conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in the Greek Septuagint is described in Daniel 4:34 using the phrase das doxan to, I'm not even going to try to pronounce this, give glory to the Most High. Give glory to the Most High. Similarly, the phrase to Donai doxan to Theo, to give glory to God, occurs in other contexts where it clearly indicates that conversion has taken place. For example, Acts 13:48. But I think the significant thing, I think the thing that really seals it, is the fact that that's the way it's used in the book of Revelation. Why would John mislead us and take a phrase that's used of conversion in other places in the book of Revelation, and it doesn't mean true conversion here? So I have a problem with the idea that it doesn't mean true conversion. So given this evidence, it is likely that true conversion is intended. Now, you say, well, why do you believe that he's talking about the nations and not the conversion of Israel? Well, let me give you the reasoning. You have this title, the God of Heaven. It's found in Revelation only here in 16:11. Now, it occurs with some frequency in the post-exilic portions of the Old Testament that reflect contact between the Persians and the Jews. The exception would be, of course, Genesis 24, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 36:23, Ezra 1:2, 5:11 and 12, 6:9 and 10, 7:12, 21:23, Nehemiah 1:4 and 5 and 2:4 and 20, Psalm 106:26 and Daniel 2:18-19, 37:44 and 5:23, where you have the Lord of Heaven. It's also used in Jonah 1:9. The title, God of Heaven, emphasizes the universal sovereignty of God and appears to have been primarily used by Jews when communicating with non-Jews. That's why I believe it's almost always used in the context of the Jews dealing with other nations, in particular the Persians. It is also striking that the title was also used with non-Jews by other non-Jews and in official correspondence of the Persians as a designation of Yahweh. When the Persians wrote to the Jews, that's what they used. That's the title they used. The God of Heaven. The Jews, however, if you look at the correspondence, would use Yahweh. Often. Not always. This suggests that those who repent in Revelation 11:13 are not Jews, but as verse 9 indicates, representative of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations of the world. Remember, who's the one that we're told is watching this? The nations. The nations are watching this. The nations are the ones who fear. The nations are the ones who give glory to God. So the destruction of Jerusalem, even though prior to this there had already been a lot of witnessing and a lot of conversions, this is when finally the gospel is going to go out to all the world. And interestingly, the title, occasionally used in Persian letters and decrees relating to the Jews, 2 Chronicles 36:23, Ezra 1, 2, and 7, 12, and 21, 23, may have originated as a Persian epithet for a Raza Mazda, which was then adapted by the Jews and petitioned to the Persian king. So their religion would be recognized by the Persians. The problem with that view, of course, is that Moses uses it in Genesis. So that's a theory of scholars, but I don't agree with that. Now, their reaction to the miracle is fear and amazement, which is a fairly typical reaction to an amazing miracle. Now, if we take this, if we connect this with the destruction of Jerusalem, which I believe makes the most sense, given the fact that we're told explicitly that it occurs in Jerusalem, then we must conclude that a very large portion of those who found and built up the New Testament church were called to seal their work and testimony with their blood. In all this description of the power, prophesying, death, resurrection, ascension of the two witnesses, we recognize an apocalyptic picture of the work, sufferings, and triumph of the apostles, prophets, and evangelists of Jesus. In that first generation who laid the foundation of the Christian church, can you apply it to people today? Yes, in a sense you can, missionaries and so forth who die. But I think the focus with the miraculous is on that first generation. Not only did the gospel spread throughout every nation of the Roman Empire, but their great enemies, the apostate Jews, were destroyed, and after that destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel explodes. And the church at that point becomes a truly multinational organization. That these apostles and prophets are truthfully portrayed in verses 3 to 12 of this chapter may be more clearly seen by the following considerations. We're going to wrap things up now. One, they were the preeminent witnesses in the first generation. Two, they are represented as two witnesses rather than any other because of the analogy of the two olive trees, and especially because it requires two witnesses to establish testimony. Remember, almost all the original, the apostles were all Jews, and most of the original evangelists were Jews. Three, they were anointed, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, to build the new church. And they were, in fact, the candlestick that was destined to supplant and supersede the old, defunct Judaism. Number four, they were notably gifted with power to work miracles and were divinely supported until their work was finished. Hence, the obvious allusion in verses 5 and 6 to the miraculous power exercised by Moses and Elijah. We don't have miracles today. We don't have people raising the dead. We don't have people striking people blind who oppose the gospel. But the apostles did. They had that power. Five, the resurrection and triumphant going up to heaven is an apocalyptic picture of what Jesus had repeatedly assured his followers and corresponds to the triumph of the martyrs. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, which is called the first resurrection. On this account of the two witnesses can close the fourfold picture of what we have entitled the second interlude. So we've looked at, number one, the manifestation of Christ as a great covenant angel. Number two, a revelation and commission given to John to prophesy to the nations. Number three, a calling of the chosen remnant of true Israel to be the nucleus of the future church. And number four, the work, power, suffering, and glory of the founders of Christianity. The significance of these revelations as coming between the six and seven trumpets must be studied as part of the artistic scheme of the book of Revelation. Their position here may seem to indicate that the manifestation and ministry of Christ and the witnesses of His new gospel in the world must precede the overthrow of Jerusalem and the cultus of the temple. Christ's proclamation of the approaching end of the Old Covenant age and of His own kingdom at hand was magnificently symbolized in the strong angel from heaven who declared the mystery of God about to be finished. Remember, we looked at that, the mystery. The church is going to be composed of Jews and Gentiles. It's a multinational organization. Interpreters and theologians have in general strangely failed to note the uniform teaching of Scripture that both the incarnation of Christ and the apostolic ministry took place in the end of the age. You see that throughout the New Testament, the end of the age. We're in the last days. That refers, if you look at it, I could have taken the time to prove it. It refers to the end of the Old Covenant order, the end of the order of the age of the Jews, not the end of the world. We don't live in the last days. Peter and Paul lived in the last days after Christ died. Christ's own testimony was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. that the gospel of his kingdom must be preached in the whole world for a witness unto all nations before the end should come. Matthew 24:14. Remember, we noted when I preached a whole series about 4 years ago on Matthew 24, and we noted that everything prior to verse 34, Jesus said it's going to happen to this generation. Peter at Pentecost recognized that the outpouring of the Spirit was to be in the last days, Acts 2:17. God has spoken in these last days by His Son, Hebrews 1:1. For though Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, He was manifested at the last of the times, 1 Peter 1:20. In Hebrews 9:26, the manifestation and sacrifice are to occur at the end of the ages, at the end of the Jewish age, at the end of the Old Covenant order. It is therefore a serious error of exegesis to maintain that the centuries of Christian history belong, in the biblical sense of the word, to the last days of the end of the age. Unless you want to say that the whole Christian era is the last days. Do you have a question? No. The apocalypse depicts the end of the Old Testament cultus and the consequent beginning of a new kingdom of God among men. It is therefore in striking harmony with the scheme of the book that a manifestation of Christ and the commission and prophetic witness of the first generation of martyrs should be set forth in appropriate symbols before the sounding of the seven trumpet. Hence we may inquire the consummate genius and art displayed by John in presenting all these things in an impressive episode between the six and seven trumpets. Of course, it's all divinely inspired. He didn't make it up. It's amazing. With this view of the plan and purpose of the writer, observe now the fitness of the four pictures that are represented in this interlude. The appearance of the strong angel, his holding a book open, his authority over the sea and the land, his lion-like cry in the response of the seven thunders, the declaration that there shall no more time delay in the finishing of the mystery of God as spoken by the prophets. All of this is a wonderful setting forth of the substance of Jesus' testimony to the world. Nothing is more firmly fixed in the common record of the Synoptic Gospels than the assertion of Jesus that the generation then living would not pass away until all these things should be fulfilled. Now, I'm not a full preterist, but I do believe we have to give more significance to the destruction of Israel. That was God's people, and God had dealt with them for a couple thousand years, and it all came to an end. It's a significant event. The giving of the book to John, the prophet, and the assurance that he must prophesy over all the nations is the most admirable, symbolizing the apostolic commission of Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15, and Acts 1:8. The measuring of the holy places and the true worshippers of the temple and the casting out of the rest depicts the election of the true Israel around the new building of God, which should grow into a holy temple. Remember, Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation of that building. The old temple is going to be crushed. Now we have a new building, the new covenant church, built on the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And then we have one little consideration of verse 14. I hope that pulls it together for you. I know it's an extremely difficult chapter, and I've laid out several different views. You pick what you like. The partial preterist makes the most sense to me. It's a very difficult chapter. However, and each view has certain problems. But you pick the view which makes the most sense, given the context of the book and given these other considerations. Now, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. John mentioned the end of the first woe in Revelation 9:12. At that time, he announced that there were two more to come. Here, then, is the end of the second woe. Okay, John, however, does not explicitly identify what part of the book of Revelation comprises the third woe. So scholars disagree about this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I don't think it's all that important. But he does say that the third woe is coming soon. Seems to indicate that the third woe begins right away with the seventh trumpet. Now, the scholars who argue against that say, well, we don't see any judgments right away. We get to these bold judgments a little bit later. Well, it can start with the seventh trumpet, and then the judgments are described a little bit later, but the third woe is being opened up. The scene of the seventh trumpet, which includes the seven last plagues, is a more severe woe than the preceding trumpets because it represents the final climactic judgment. And I like what Milton S. Terry says here. Epic and dramatic poets who arrange all that can enhance the final scene in episodes and statements that beget expectation and awe. So this writer has prepared us for the sublime finale. we see here. Yes, a difficult book, but a very edifying book and highly structured. Victory. Victory. There is victory for the church in time and history. And if the church looks like it's getting crushed out and snuffed out, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto Christ. Don't care what they do to you. You will be vindicated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That he died on the cross for sin. And that he lived a perfect sinless life for us. And that our sins have been imputed to him on the cross, and that his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. And that we receive all of this by faith, which is a gift that we received in regeneration. And thank you, Lord, that you have done this. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised to confound the nations, to crush those who oppose your gospel, who oppose your church, who persecute your bride. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.